The movie Sleepless in Seattle hit the big screen and became a blockbuster success in 1993. The movie starred Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. The general storyline plot of the movie is that Tom Hanks' character Sam has moved himself and his 8-year-old son Jonah from Chicago, Illinois to Seattle, Washington, seeking to escape the grief of the death of his wife. 18 months into that journey, his grief has not abated. Jonah, one night, as a result, decides he's going to call a national talk show to ask how he might find a new wife for his dad. So Jonah calls Dr. Marcia Fieldstone on this national talk radio show and begins to talk to her about how it is that his dad can find a new wife so he won't be lonely and he can sleep again. That's how Sam gets his radio moniker, Sleepless in Seattle. His grief is keeping him up at night. The loneliness is too much, and he just faces insomnia. The truth is that you can be sleepless at night for a variety of reasons. It can be loneliness and grief. It can be anxiety and stress. You could just eat a lot too late at night, and it'll keep you up at night. You cannot turn off your cell phone or your tablet, and it will trick your brain into thinking that you should still be awake and not going to sleep. But Sam was spending sleepless nights. When we come to Esther chapter 6, we find that there are two men who have a sleepless night. They're not sleepless in Seattle, they're sleepless in Susa, the citadel. But they're sleepless for two very different reasons. If you've got your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to and invite you to take it and go with me to that sixth chapter of the book of Esther. We continue in our study through the Word of God as given to us in the book of Esther, as today we come to the sixth chapter. It's this chapter that becomes the turning point of the story. In the whole unfolding of the book of Esther, this is the climax. We're coming into the sixth chapter expecting some things to take place which will never happen. And there's other things that we're doubtful will occur that actually happen in this chapter. This is the climax. This is the turning point. This is the moment that God steps in even when human effort fails, because he's going to work out his will and his purpose here. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And on that night the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, as they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and how he had told about them that they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's young men who attended him said, 'Well, there's nothing that's been done for him.' And the king said, 'Well, who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Well, let him come in.' And the king said to Haman, once he had come in, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' So Haman said to the king, 'For the man that the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you have said. Do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse. He dressed Mordecai and he led him through the city square, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." We begin by seeing that there are those who are sleepless in Susa. There are two men who were sleepless on the same night, but they're sleepless for two very vastly different reasons. In fact, these two men who have a sleepless night have the same man on their mind, but they have this same man on their mind for two different plans. It begins by connecting for us chapter 6 back to chapter 5. It says, "And on that night the king could not sleep." On which night? It's the night before Haman, who has already gotten the king's approval to kill all the Jews, is going to walk in and boldly ask the king to permit Mordecai to be hanged first and immediately. And on that very night, it says that the king could not sleep. The Hebrew literally reads, "Sleep fled from the king." And as we'll see in just a few moments, while that might seem like a coincidence, there's a whole lot of coincidences in this chapter that can't be described as just random events. In fact, they're not random events. They are God's orchestration of events to accomplish His will and purpose. He is providentially at work in this chapter to bring protection to Mordecai. It is God who reached down on this night and grabs hold of the sleep that the king was looking to enjoy and says, "You're not getting this tonight." And so the king couldn't sleep. It says, so he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, that they would be read before him. He had all sorts of entertainment available to him. He could have had a good meal in the nighttime hours. He could have asked for all sorts of drinks and wines to be brought to him. He could have asked for musicians to come in and play a concert or actors to come in and put on a play, but he didn't. He could have even asked for any one of his many women to be brought to him, but he doesn't do that either. Again, another coincidence that here in this moment, of all the things that he could have asked for, King Ahasuerus says, "Go wake up one of my eunuchs. If I'm not sleeping, he's not going to sleep either. And bring him in here with the book of memorable deeds and have him read to me." Some of you have been in that same place. You could not sleep. So you grabbed a book, maybe the most boring book you could find. Some of you just go get an old sermon of mine and you just start playing it. Nonetheless, sometimes it works. And I'm sure that the king was laying there on his couch, his bed, going, "Man, this has got to work." I'm sure by page 5 of reading, and on year 1, these are the memorable deeds, and on year 2, these are the memorable deeds. We'll get to page 5, and I'll be out like a light. But he doesn't go to sleep. And as the eunuch continues to read, he just so happens, friends, to get to this part where he's recounting how Mordecai, one of the king's officials, came to hear about two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were making a conspiracy plot to assassinate the king. Well, it wasn't just a happenstance. God was keeping the king awake, and God prompted him to get the book of memorable deeds. And God had the eunuch reading about Mordecai, who had not been rewarded or given proper recognition for the courage he showed to spare the king's life. So when they read and tell about what had happened and how Mordecai had made known this assassination plot, the king says, "Well, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Surely we did something." You see, because the king's eunuch was reading, and he said, "And there was this year, king, when Mordecai found out that you were going to be assassinated, and he told it to Queen Esther, and she told it to you." And then the eunuch kept reading, and he said, whoa, hold up. Well, what was done for Mordecai? Eunuch kind of strolls back and says, "No, I didn't miss anything. There was nothing written here. Nothing was done for him." Oh, man, the king's like, "Well, just stop. Stop. Don't read anymore. We've got to correct this. We need to do this." You see, it was also about the king's own reputation that he was seen as doing all these lavish things for the ones who were loyal to him, but it was also a way to ensure loyalty. If you know something that the king should know or that should be a, that might be a threat to the king's life, we'll reward the people who tell it so others will be inclined to tell it also to his protection. He's like, we've got to correct this. Now, you know that King Ahasuerus has a hard time making decisions for himself. He is the proverbial, well, where do you want to eat? Well, I don't know. Where do you want to eat? Well, I don't really care. Like, this is King Ahasuerus. Like, he could not make a decision. He was always dumping it on somebody else. So he says, well, we've got to do something, but I don't know what to do. Which one of my officials is here? Now, it's in the early morning hours, likely. I mean, he's not been able to sleep, so the sun may not even risen yet. So he's just looking for the highest ranking official that might be present to offer some counsel. And sure enough, it just so happens, Haman is already there. And the king says, well, bring Haman in. If Haman's in the court, tell him to come in. So Haman comes in. Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged, verse 4, to hang him on the gallows that had been prepared. The king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman rushed in. And the king said to him, so Haman, question, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, if you didn't know the story and you're just like reading it chapter by chapter, you can understand Haman thinks pretty big of himself. And the author says that even in that moment, when he hears that, Haman's like, well, man, this is my moment. Because there's nobody that the king would want to honor more than me. I mean, I've got all these riches. I've got a huge family. I've been elevated and promoted to the second in command. Even when the queen threw banquets, two of them, the first one I attended with just the queen, the king, and me. And the next one tomorrow, today, now, it's just the three of us again. Surely the king wants to honor me. But the king doesn't tell him who he wants to honor. He doesn't mention who the man is. But Haman's thinking, this is my moment. Just don't blow it. And you can almost picture, if we had video, I'm sure, Haman in that moment, boy, he kind of straightened himself up, kind of squared his shoulders back, stuck out his chest, and he's thinking, this is it. The one thing that I don't have, I've got riches, I've got houses, I've got a wife and kids, I'm second in command, but I'm not the king. Boy, I'd like to know what it's like to be the king. So he says to the king, I tell you what, king, the man whom you delight to honor should be given one of your robes to put on. And when he's wearing it, you should give him one of your royal horses for him to sit upon, like you would. Even with that, you know, that crest. You know how they take the hair, they kind of put it up on a knot in between its ears, and then they put that royal crest on it so it's perched and everybody sees it and knows this is a royal steed? Do that. Dressed in royal garb, up on a royal steed, but don't stop there, king. Let the man whom you delight to honor be paraded through the streets of Susa. Let somebody, one of your high-ranking officials, go before him, leading the way, parading this man through on the horse, and let him declare to everybody in earshot, and this is what the king does for the one whom he delights to honor. Well, Haman's just given the plan. And the king is ecstatic. That's a phenomenal idea, Haman. I love it. I love every bit of it. In fact, that's what we need to do. We need to do that, and we need to do it right now. So we need to go get a robe, and we need to get a horse, and then we need to go get the man, and I want you to do this. And he says this in verse 10, hurry, take the robes and the horse, just like you said, and do it for Mordecai. the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Wait. If Haman wouldn't have thought maybe he'd die in the moment to argue with the king, he might have said something. But you can imagine in his mind, he's thinking, whoa, this was for me, not for my enemy. This was supposed to be for Haman, not for Mordecai. I just gave you what I wanted, what I was lacking. I want to be king, even if not for the day, just for the moment. Haman wanted to be paraded around like he was the king. But it wasn't for him. It was for Mordecai. And the king says, you go get the robe and the horse and Mordecai. And you do everything just as you've said. In fact, the king says to him in verse 10, don't leave anything out. I think you've got a great plan, Haman. But I want to make sure every detail is carried out to the full. And in verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse. And he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city. And Haman proclaimed before Mordecai, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Not only did his enemy get what he wanted, not only did he get this moment, this was in many ways his wish moment, but it went to Mordecai. And Haman had to carry it out. He had to go take the robe to Mordecai and put it on him. Then he had to get him up on the horse, and then he had to walk that horse with Mordecai on its back all around the city going, and this is what the king does with the man he delights to honor. I bet he about choked over every word that was coming out of his mouth. I bet he wanted to stop and vomit about every three steps. It was rough. You see, this was the way that the king had spent his sleepless night, thinking about Mordecai, who had spared the king his majesty's life and had never been rewarded. And now the king wants to reward him, but it wasn't what Haman had been doing all night. He too had had a sleepless night in Susa. You see, the king had had a sleepless night, and we don't know why, except that God was withholding it. There was no rational, physical, natural explanation. But Haman's choice of staying up all night was the reason he didn't get any sleep. What was he doing all night? Well, back here in chapter 6 of verse 4, it says, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that had been prepared for him. Haman's been up all night overseeing the preparation of the gallows to kill Mordecai. These two men had a similar sleepless night, but they couldn't have spent it any more different from one another. Same man in mind, Mordecai, but for two polar opposite reasons. One wants to honor him, while one wants to kill him. One wants to rectify a wrong, and one wants to do him wrong. And in this moment, Haman realizes he spent all night long, sleepless, preparing gallows, and now the king wants to honor his enemy. And Haman's like, and I've got to be the one to carry it out. Two men spent a sleepless night, and that sleepless night tells us about the turning of the tide. The tide is turning in Susa. But it's not just turning in Susa, it's turning all across the Persian Empire. You see, up until this point, the chapters preceding, it's been one negative, hard thing toward the Jews after another. The queen was displaced, she was removed, and a young Jewish orphan girl was forcibly taken to be a part of a beauty contest that the king might take her as the next queen. And Mordecai is overlooked when he spared the king's life. And now the one who got promoted in his place has now gotten an edict written by the king against all the Jews that in 11 months' time they're going to be killed. And Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to Haman, is now under the microscope. He has a big target singularly painted upon him. We want to kill him before the 11 months come. It's one negative thing after the other, but the tide is turning. But friends, I want you to see something here. Why does the tide turn? We often think of Esther as the heroine of the story, and in many ways, she is playing the part of a heroine. She willingly lays her life on the line on behalf of others, but she's not in this chapter. Things are turning not because Esther goes to the king. And what about Mordecai? Well, maybe Mordecai has found his way to go to the king and make a specific plea, but he's only kind of like a third party here. He's mentioned in passing. We know that in chapter 5, Esther has prepared a banquet because she wants to speak to the king about the order to kill the Jews. But she's not mentioned anything to him yet. She's going to do that the next day. But before that banquet can even arrive, there's an urgent matter at hand. And who knows about it? Mordecai doesn't know that Haman's trying to kill him early. Esther's not aware of it. She's working as quickly and as wisely as she can. But she doesn't know there's a new threat. But someone knows. God knows. And God comes in and inserts himself in this moment to address the need that maybe nobody else knows about. And the tide is turning. I love what Paul Williams says about how God likes to turn things around. He writes these words: God delights in turning around apparently impossible situations. He loves to act when everything seems lost with no apparent way to change circumstances. It is then that God is glorified as the unmistakable architect of events. Knowing that should give us the determination to keep plodding away at building the kingdom of God, even when, and especially when, everything seems lost. One author said that Esther has been working kind of like an ER doctor. She's working as quickly as she can to help the patient who has not died yet, but things are critical. The question is whether she'll be able to work fast enough. But when we get to chapter 6, we know there's a new plot going on, and it looks like Esther's not going to be able to work quick enough to save Mordecai, even if she saves all the Jews. But God knows there's a need. And God often works through people, but when there are people not to obey, who cannot obey or do not know to obey or just who refuse to obey, God will still work out his purpose and plan, often inserting himself in those coincidences. He kept the king awake, let him hear from the law, the book of the memorable deeds. He let him be reminded about what Mordecai had done for him, and he moved his heart to want to rectify the wrong that the recognition Mordecai should have received had not been given and should be given now. And that completely foiled Haman's plot to come in and ask for Mordecai's death. And things are turning. In verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, then you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." We don't really know why it is that Zeresh and Haman's friends and wise men say this to him. They say to him, "Haman, what you've just told us is startling, and it tells us that you are doomed. If you've already begun to fall before Mordecai, and he's of the Jewish people, you're not going to overcome, but you're going to be destroyed." Maybe Zeresh and those wise men had heard about the God of Israel. Maybe they had heard about what he had done for his people in Egypt to lead them in the Exodus. Maybe he had become known to them about the fact that he had parted the Red Sea or driven out the nations before them in the land of promise. But what they knew is that this God is not a God to be trifled with, and he's a God of great power and might. So they say to Haman, it looks like the tide is turning, and it's already against you, and you're going to be destroyed. God will always protect and preserve his people. And that doesn't mean that we will necessarily have long life here upon this earth. It just means that to them that have believed in him, he has granted eternal life, and he will protect and preserve our eternal life forever and ever. But he goes home mourning. 24 hours ago, he went home angry but gloating. I'm such a great guy. I've been promoted. I've been invited to these banquets. The only other person invited besides the king. I've got all of this wealth and all these homes. I've got these sons. But now he goes home and he realizes he is just downcast, despondent, moping, brokenhearted, weeping like a baby on the floor because the tide has turned. God is turning things in the favor of his people. When everything seems to have been against them, God, by his miraculous, mighty, supernatural hand, is turning things to fulfill his will and purpose. I believe that already God, by his Spirit and through his word, can use what we have already read and heard to speak to you about what he would have for you. But I want to give you four very quick points of application from these verses. Number one, God's timing is always perfect. We can trust him. If you didn't know the story of Esther and you were just reading through, you get to the end of chapter 5 and you feel the tension in your soul. Esther's trying to save her people, but there's a new hit out on Mordecai. She doesn't even know about it. Is she going to be able to work fast enough and get there in time? It reminds me of growing up watching Adam West on the Batman television show. It reminds me of every episode that seemed to end with some buzzsaw that's about to cut Robin in half while Batman's tied up. What's going to happen? Stay tuned. Next bat time, next bat channel, right? It's like this cliffhanger of a moment. You're there at the end of chapter 5 and you're thinking, is it going to happen? Can she pull it off? Where is salvation going to come from? Remember the words of Mordecai. Esther, if you don't act, salvation will rise from another source. God wanted to work through Esther, but he didn't have to have Esther. God wanted to save his people, but he could do it in another way. And when Esther didn't even know she needed to act, this isn't a fault on her. God says, I see the need, and I'm able, and I will do it. God saw that there was a need to save Mordecai from this pending death. And God took the sleep from the king, brought him to hear the chronicle of the memorable deeds, and moved in his heart to recognize Mordecai. God saw the need, and God was powerful and mighty to act, and God did it on the very night it was needed. I love the words of Stan Toler. He wrote a book entitled, God is never late, he's seldom early, but he's always on time. God is never late, he's seldom early, but he's always on time. God didn't show up 3 days earlier. He showed up the very night that it was needed. So friends, what do we take from this for our own lives? I don't know what your need is today. I just know that God sees it. I don't know how big your need is today. I just know that God is able. And I don't know how critical your need might be today. I just know that God is always on time. But some of you are like me in that you have needs and problems and you wonder, God, do you even see this? Do you even know about it? Am I that important to you? Do you actually have this on your heart as heavy as it is on my heart? Scripture says that God sees every need. He knows more intimately than we ever could. And not only does he see it, but he knows what to do about it. He has the power to do it. Some of you are looking at a problem or a need, and it looks bigger than God. But nothing is too difficult for him. And with men, it may be impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. And some of you are looking at a need or a problem in your life that you wondered, God, do you know it? God, can you do anything about it? And God, why haven't you acted yet? Well, his timing is always perfect. God's doing far more in the moments when you think he should have already acted than you ever know. And he may be doing more than you can even comprehend. And perhaps some of that is what he's trying to do in your heart and mine. God's timing is always perfect. We can trust him. Number two, receiving recognition and honor should not swell our heads, nor receiving it should not sink our hearts. Receiving recognition and honor should not swell our heads, nor not receiving it should not sink our hearts. Think about the two men in this story. Mordecai at the end of chapter 2 has spared the king's life, but he gets no recognition. And it never says that he went and moped and complained and grumbled and said, well, that's a good how do you do to a guy who just saved the majesty's life. He just went back to faithfully live his life. But notice here, he finally gets the recognition that he's due. And notice what it says after this in verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He's just been treated like the king. He wore the king's robe. He rode on the king's steed. He was declared throughout the streets as being the man whom the king delighted to honor. And when it was all done, he didn't just sit around and wait to sign autographs. He went back to his desk at the king's gate and he went back to work. When he didn't receive recognition and honor, he didn't let it sink his heart. He didn't let it make him grow weary in doing good. And when he received it, he didn't let it blow up his head. But Haman, on the other hand, when he got recognition and honor, he told everybody about it. He went home and told them how great he was. He talked about his promotion. He even let the promotion be a power-hungry trip in which he used it to get the Jews to be targeted for death. But when he didn't receive it in this chapter, when he believes that the king might be about to say, I want to honor you with what you've just told me that should be done, when he finds out that he cannot do that, that it's not for him, that the king wants him to go do this for Mordecai, he goes and carries it out, and then what happens? He runs home with his head covered, and he grieves and mourns. Oh, why didn't I get to be honored? Why didn't I get recognized? Why did I have to do it for my enemy? You and I will sometimes do things that we don't get recognized for. We're going to find that we do work and we accomplish things and there's no recognition, there's no honor, there's no tribute. Don't let that crush your heart. But when you're also doing it and people do recognize you, they do honor you, they do speak well of you, don't let it swell your head. Don't become conceited and puffed up, because as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are not living for the praise of this world. Paul said that we press on for the prize of the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, be faithful, so that when you have run the last step of your race and you cross the finish line, breaking the tape, you will hear the words that you need to hear and from the one you most need to hear it from, and that is, well done, good and faithful servant. Number three, nothing of this world and nothing of our own deeds and success can save us from God's wrath. Haman is there at home, mourning and weeping and lamenting how he's not gotten recognition and how he had to be part of recognizing Mordecai, his enemy. And while he's there doing this, there's a knock at the door. The king has sent one of his eunuchs, verse 14. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. They knock on the door and they say, Haman, you've got an appointment. You've got a dinner invitation, an obligation. Come on. And they whisk him away. Haman will never return back home. He's going to go to this banquet, and it's going to become known that he's put out a hit on every Jew, and he ends up dying on the gallows that were made for Mordecai. And nothing could save him of his worldly success. Nothing this world had to offer was going to save him from God's wrath. He has stood in opposition to God and God's people. He has refused to bow his heart and bend his knee to the God who lives and reigns on the eternal throne. And he's going to be destroyed as a result. He has taken aim at God's people, the very people that God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And nothing can save him. Remember 24 hours before, he boasted about his riches, but his money can't buy him a pardon. Remember, just 24 hours before, he talked about how many sons he had, how great they were. But even his 10 sons could not stand in the way and keep death from coming. Remember how he talked about his promotion and how he alone had been invited to 2 banquets by the queen, but even his own unique position of power and authority and prestige won't keep him from death. Friends, some gathered in this space or even listening to this message online would hear this and need to be reminded that you're trusting in your own works or the things of this world to save you from God's wrath to come, and nothing can save you except the grace of God. There is salvation found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus that we must trust. It is Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. And only those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, receiving his mercy and grace by faith through Jesus Christ, will be saved of God's wrath. Haman could not be saved because he had forfeited the only means of salvation available. He opposed God and God's people. And finally, Jesus Christ is the man the king desires to honor. King Ahasuerus brought Haman in and said, I want to ask you, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman gives his response, and then Ahasuerus says, go carry that out and do it for Mordecai. Friends, sometimes we're like Haman. We're standing there waiting for the honor, the recognition, and the tribute that we believe should be for us. Even as Christians, we can make our salvation about us. We were saved because we're something special, because we're something great, because God wants life to be all about me. But that's not right. It is true that the Bible says that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. Jesus said, I came to give them life and give it to them abundantly. But you and I sometimes, as American Christians, can believe that the abundant life is a life of where the American dream is realized and fulfilled in our life. We don't think about suffering and hardship. We certainly don't think about being in a place like the Jews would have been, where there's animosity, hostility, and even danger being perpetrated against them. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life, but it'd be more accurate to say, as David Bryant writes, that God loves his son and has a wonderful plan for his life, to honor Jesus Christ, and he honors us by inviting us in through salvation in Jesus to be part of that wonderful plan. You see, it's really all about Jesus. It always has been. Jesus Christ is the King eternal, the immortal, invisible God. It is Jesus at whom the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is about Jesus. But so often, Jesus isn't on the throne of our hearts. It's us. Jesus isn't the center of our homes. He's not the focus of our churches. He's not the one that everything revolves around. It's us. It's what I want. It's what I believe should happen. We're just like Haman. Well, who would God want to honor more than me? His son. In fact, God would rather humiliate all of us if it'll honor his son. Now, we don't want that. We don't pray for that. But the scripture says that God has a wonderful plan from ages and eternity past for his son. Salvation from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And you and I, following Jesus, are to be about the honor, the glory, the recognition, and tribute to Jesus Christ, the son. Some of you, in applying these words of Scripture to your life, can walk through them and see what God would have you to do today. Some of you are dealing with a problem or a need, and God wants to remind you today, and he wants you to rest in and be comforted by the fact that he sees, he is able, and he perfectly works at the perfect time. Some of you have been disheartened or maybe even disgruntled that you've not been recognized for your work, your achievement, that somehow God is passing you over. Don't let it sink your heart. But some of you may be in the place that you've been recognized. And perhaps there's that pride that's coming in that you think it's about you. But to the Lamb should be all glory and honor and praise. Some of you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, and you believe being good enough is going to be good enough. You believe that, well, you're wealthy and you're rich and you're popular and you're famous and you work hard and you got a good family. But salvation comes only through Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. Oh, that we at First Baptist Matthews would be all about Jesus. God has a wonderful plan for his son. And the glory and honor to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And that we would just see our life, how do we advance the glory of Jesus? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Would you bow with me? As we come to respond, perhaps you need to pray here at the front and spend some time with God. Perhaps you need to remain seated where you are. Others of you may have a next step of obedience that you desire to take and you want to speak with someone. Our volunteers are at the next steps table. They're there to speak with you, to pray with you, to open the scriptures and to counsel with you, even now. What's your next step of obedience?